would this morning, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We'll begin reading this morning in verse 1. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained to the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, surely gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on a Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a cell of a purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. Here we find that the Apostle Paul and Silas are beginning their first journey together. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 had been separated by the Holy Ghost from the church at Antioch, him and Barnabas, and they began their first missionary journey, or preaching trip, if you will, into places like Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and Pisidia. And we find that they had a young man by the name of John Mark that went with them to be their minister. That word minister there means he took care of their natural needs as those preachers went about preaching the word and baptizing folks and establishing churches. We find that as you'll read the accounts in Acts 13 and 14, that there came a point when John Mark got really homesick, and so he goes to Jerusalem and abandons the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. At the end of Acts chapter 14, we find the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they return to Antioch, and they're there for many days. And as they're there, they find that in Acts 15, that there were some Jewish Christians that had come down from Jerusalem and began to instruct at the church there that except you be circumcised after a manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. The Bible says there was no small disputation about that. That means there was a very strong debate there at the church at Antioch regarding that issue. And so they appealed and said, "Let's go to Jerusalem." And so there was a council of brethren from the church at Antioch, including the Apostle Paul, that would travel up to Jerusalem and there present that matter before the apostles. At the end of that, they made very clear through the voice of the Apostle Peter that circumcision in the flesh was not necessary in order for eternal salvation. The Apostle Peter would stand before those very teachers that were trying to instruct God's people they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. He says, "Now why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear?" The Bible tells us if we're going to keep the law, if we're going to try to follow the law, then we've got to keep it in every point. And so if circumcision is required, what were they going to add on top of that next? And if they added on top of that, what would be next? Well, according to Romans chapter 3, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." So the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the deeds of the law are not what justifies us in the sight of God. So we find that as they're beginning in Acts 16, or at the end of Acts 15, Paul is ready to go back and visit the churches. And so he and Barnabas began to have a discussion about that preaching trip. Obviously, it wasn't just spur of the moment. They began to consult about it. And Barnabas, he was very much attached to John Mark and wanted John Mark to go along with them again. The Apostle Paul had no confidence in John Mark. He abandoned them the first trip and he didn't want to take him. And this dissension was so much that finally Barnabas, he went one direction and Paul chose Silvanus or Silas. And thus we see the beginning of the partnership between Paul and Silas. Now it's interesting to me that this division was so contentious that they separated ways. Barnabas had been very instrumental in the life of the Apostle Paul. When Paul would join himself to the disciples and the apostles at Jerusalem, they were fearful of him. And you know who it was who gave him a letter of commendation, or actually went with him and commended Paul to the brethren? It was Barnabas, who means son of consolation, son of comfort. And we find that over and over, those two were very much joined together. Acts chapter 11, Barnabas is down at Antioch, and he has a craving for Paul to be there, so he goes to Tarsus to seek Saul and to bring him to the church at Antioch. And so he actually travels from Antioch to Tarsus and there retrieves the Apostle Paul and brings him back. That lets us know that there are times that brethren simply are not going to agree. And when we come to that point, when we can't walk together, there's a biblical way to handle that and there's an ungodly way to handle that. One of the best examples we find of that is found in the book of Genesis between Abraham and his nephew Lot. When Abraham and Lot finally got to a point that they were so wealthy that their herdsmen, now notice they don't strive, but their herdsmen began to strive about the pasture land where their animals would feed. And the strife began to be very great. We find that Abraham had a very wise plan. He says, Lot, we're brethren. Let there be no strife. We're not going to fight. We're not going to argue. We're not going to have division among us. He said, there's strife here, but we're brethren. We're family, and we're not going to allow this. And that ought to always be our attitude in the house of God. We're brethren. We're not going to let strife divide us asunder. And so Abraham tells Lot, he says, if you want to go to the right hand, I'll go to the left. If you want to go to the left hand, I'll go to the right. It's obviously we can't go together, and so whichever you choose, I'll gladly take the opposite. And so we find Abraham is very godly. He allows Lot to have the preferential choice. Now, of course, we find the Bible says that Lot, he looked towards the plains of Jordan that were well watered. He was making a financial decision and not considering the worship of God at all. And all he was looking at was feed for his calves and feed for his herds and not thinking at all about the altars which his uncle Abraham had raised in serving God. So we find that he pitched his tent in the plains of Jordan towards Sodom. And before long, you're going to find that Lot is living right in the city of Sodom, Sodom and Gomorrah there, and ultimately will even be in the gate of that city, meaning he was esteemed among the council of the city there in that place. You read a Bible account of Sodom and Gomorrah, and obviously that's one of the two most wicked cities that's ever existed on the face of this world. So much so that in Genesis chapter 19, God was so sickened with the ungodliness of that place. And I'll say this, we're reaching some of the very same ungodliness in our land today that God rained down fire from heaven to destroy those two cities because of the things that were going on therein. Today it's called homosexuality. In a Bible, it's called sodomy for a reason. The sin of sodomy is derived from that place called Sodom. A sodomite, very plainly, is one who prefers a life with one of their own sex instead of how God intended us to be together. The Bible makes it very clear that God, from the very beginning, intended man and a woman to constitute a marriage, and that is the only marriage that God has ever verified and God has ever recognized and God has ever honored. And I don't care what gospel preachers or what Christians even today will embrace homosexuality or sodomy, it is still wrong in the sight of God, and it will be until this world ends. That will be the way it is, no matter what popularity is, no matter what nations say, no matter what kings say, no matter what churches say. God has made it very clear his position on the issue of sodomy. Now, that's a side point. Anyway, I won't charge any extra for that. So we come back to Acts chapter 16. Here we find that it's time for Barnabas and Saul to separate. So Paul chooses Silas. And so they go to Derbe and then to Lystra. These are two cities where they had traveled previously in their first journey together. Now we find Silas and Paul going back to these same places. And as they come, they find a young man named Timotheus, also called Timothy. And as they meet him there, they find out that his mother's a Jew and his father's a Greek. Well, among the Jews, if your mother was a Jew, then you were considered a Jew. If your father was a Jew, but your mother was a Gentile, you were considered a Gentile. So he has a Jewish mother and a Greek father. Notice verse 2, it says, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. He had a good report of those within the churches that the Apostle Paul had established on his first journey. And that's one of the qualifications that the Bible gives us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, regarding a man called to the ministry, is that he's a man to be of good report. We find that even in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that a widow who is a widow indeed, meaning one who's to come under the financial care of the church of God, one of the things that's a requirement of her before she can receive support from the church financially is that she is a woman of good report. In other words, there's a good testimony of her from those who know her. Or about a man in the ministry, he needs to have a good testimony of those who report about him. This isn't his own report, this is what other people report. Now, obviously, there's going to be times when a man is preaching the gospel that he's going to rub people the wrong way, and all information ought to be considered and considered carefully. 1 Timothy 5 also tells us in 5 verse 25 that a man of God is to be a man of good report. But it also lets us know in that very same chapter, against an elder receive not an accusation except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. It lets us know if we're going to hear an evil report, it needs to be substantiated with at least two witnesses. So that lets us know that if somebody's speaking an evil report, we need to have something to back that up. Well, here we find Timothy, he's a man of good report. And we find that Paul wanted to take him with him. Paul was looking out and seeing that there were ministers and men coming up that were going to be effective in his use and in the use of preaching the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul wants to take Timothy with him, but it says that he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. In other words, Paul is going to go preaching into areas where there's going to be Jews, and they know that he's a Jew because his mother's a Jew, and he had not been circumcised because they had a Greek father. Now, the Apostle Paul here is not doing this so that Timothy can be saved. That would be contrary to what he just dealt with in Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, he deals with the issue that circumcision is not necessary for eternal salvation. Here, he's doing it so that Timothy will be received among those among he's going to minister. These Jewish people that Paul hopes will become believers would not even listen to Timothy if Paul did not do this. So Paul is doing this for expediency. He understands that for Timothy to be received among those where they're traveling, this needs to occur. So we find that in verse 4, as they went through all the cities, they delivered them the decrees, verse 4, for the keep, that were ordained to the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And I hope to God that here in Little Union Church today, that we're still maintaining those things that have been ordained by the apostles. I hope that we're maintaining the apostles' doctrine and the apostles' practice. I believe personally that we are. I think that we are doing our very best to maintain the New Testament order that was handed down by Jesus himself and after him, his apostles who had authority to establish New Testament principles and practices after his departure out of this world. John chapter 16, he told his disciples that the Comforter would come and that he, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, would guide them into all truth. That tells me that every truth that the New Testament church ever needs to have was delivered first of all to the apostles in their day, and it's been recorded for us in the Word of God. There's been no new truth since the Word of God was sealed by God himself. And it was sealed around AD 100 when we find John is on the Isle of Patmos and he receives the book of Revelation, and there we find the sealing of the Word of God. And so if any man would come before us now and try to add new truth to it, we ought to reject it. It's not from God. It's not from those apostles that were guided into all truth. So when a man stands and tries to convince us of new things and new truth, we have a guidebook we can compare it against. The Bible says, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Anyway, we find that the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy, they began to preach in these very cities that they had gone to before. And it says the churches were established in the faith. That means they were just reaffirmed. It means that they were deepened in the faith. It means that here as Paul would preach these things and confirm the things they heard on the first time, that they grew in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that their confidence in the things of God was deepened and strengthened by gospel preaching. And that's one of the reasons that we meet together on a weekly basis to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that our faith would be established. In other words, that our faith would be rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be strengthened and encouraged and given that which we need.
need as children of God, food from heaven itself, manna from heaven, the Word of God to strengthen us, to bless us, to nurture us, and to give us a firm foundation and a firm footing as we live in a world that's very slippery and a world that's very wicked. So here the Apostle Paul, he goes back and they establish them in the faith. And it says they were increasing in number daily. That tells me they were very fervent in their gospel worship. How were folks added to the church and increasing daily? Because the church was meeting daily. Acts chapter 2 verse 47 makes it very clear that daily folks were being added to the church. Every day the church was meeting together. They were living in a very hostile environment. And they recognized they were living in a time when the devil was very active and working against the people of God. And so they would meet together on a daily basis to strengthen one another, to encourage one another, and to build each other up. And that's exactly what we need in our time as well. To meet as often as we can, to encourage one another, to nourish one another, and to build each other up, to find a strength within each other that's based upon the Word of God and the Spirit of God as we live here in a very wicked and hostile environment. So here the Apostle Paul, he says, we were traveling, the churches were established, and they were increasing in number daily. Now the Apostle Paul has a mind to go and preach elsewhere. Notice verse 6. It says he wanted to go to Asia, but the Holy Ghost forbid him to do so. Now that seems interesting to me. You know, sometimes we get it in our minds that the apostles, they were these superhumans and could do whatsoever they wanted. But yet they were men of God that were still to be led by the Spirit of God. And here the Apostle Paul, he had a desire to go into Asia. And it says they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to do so. The Holy Ghost told him no. Now, I don't know how the Holy Ghost told him no, but Paul felt within himself that that was not the right place to go. So it says, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed, that means they intended to go into Bithynia. But it says the Spirit suffered them not. So Paul wants to go to Asia. The Spirit says no. He says, okay, we're going to go to Bithynia then. And the Spirit says no. You know what Paul needed to do right there? Just be still and ask the Lord, where do you want me to go? I'm kind of confused right now. I can't go to Asia. I can't go to Bithynia. So where do you want me to go? There's a lot of times in our lives we don't know which way to go. We don't know if we ought to go to the right or go to the left. We don't know to go forward or go backwards. There's times that decisions are just difficult to make. We don't know if this is the person that we ought to marry. Is this the school that I ought to go to? Is this the career field that I ought to seek after? Is this the job that I ought to take? Is this the church that I ought to join? Is this where I ought to live? And when you don't know the answer to those things, just be still. The Bible says in Psalm 46 verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I remember there in Exodus chapter 14, the children of Israel, they come up to the Red Sea, and behind them, chasing them, were Pharaoh's army. And what is it that Moses said? He said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. A lot of times, God's people make poor decisions because they just won't be still and wait for God to lead and wait for God to guide. That requires us to be asking Him. The Bible says, trust the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to your own understanding. And what's the end result of that? He will direct our steps. I want God directing my steps. I've directed my own steps enough in life to know that I get myself into bad situations. So I want God directing my path. I want Him leading my way, but that requires me to be still and to seek Him, to trust Him, and to turn my life over to His care and to His guidance. So the Apostle Paul, they finally just stop. Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And it says there in a vision, there was a man that stood of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, don't worry about Asia and Bithynia. They got the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1, when Peter starts writing to the strangers scattered, if you'll read in those seven nations where they were scattered, you're going to find Asia and Bithynia were listed therein. God intended for Peter to go there, not for Paul. That was Peter's ministry, not Paul's. Paul might have been somewhat disappointed. I don't know. He doesn't say. But when he goes over into Macedonia, he's crossing the Aegean Sea. And for the very first time, the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached on the continent of Europe. Up until this time, it's been in the Middle East. And now it's moving westward into Europe. Now, as we know, the Apostle Paul will ultimately go to Rome, intending to go to Spain, which, of course, would reach all the way to the Atlantic. But the Apostle Paul never makes it over there. The gospel does. Paul doesn't. And ultimately, the gospel would go up into Britain. And then ultimately, in the 1600s, the gospel would move over to the New World when this nation was settled by Great Britain in the colonies. So imagine, here Paul is thinking maybe, well, God's just shutting me down. No, God had great purpose for the Apostle Paul. He was sending him into a region where the gospel had never gone before. For the first time in human history, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, was going to go into the continent of Europe. So here the Apostle Paul, he has a vision of a man over in Macedonia, and that man says, come into Macedonia and help us. What kind of help was this man requesting? I believe he was requesting gospel help. And this man over in Macedonia, he's confused. He doesn't know the things that he needs to know. And the Apostle Paul, he understands by the Macedonian call that God is opening a door of utterance for him to preach the gospel in a new region. Notice verse 10, it says, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. The Apostle Paul, he took come over and help us as God has said, go preach the gospel unto them. That was the best help that the Apostle Paul had. Reminds me there in Acts chapter 3 when that man was begging at the gate called Beautiful and he wanted silver and gold from Peter and John. Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Arise up and walk. Here's what I've got. I've got the name of Jesus Christ. That man rose, he walked, and he went into the temple of God leaping, praising God. That's what the gospel will do for a child of God. It'll take us from a lame state, from a confused state, from a state of unrest in our mind, and give us peace and rest and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can rise up and we can leap and praise God when we're blessed to understand that through the blood and the death of Jesus Christ, that the thing that stood in our way between us and God, our sin, has been taken forever out of the way by the blood of the Lamb of God. And in that one sin, Hebrews 1:3 says that he by himself purged our sins and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's what the gospel message is. It's to let us know that Jesus Christ once for all purged our sins, and when he did so, he sat down. Why did he sit down? Because his work was finished. The work of redemption was accomplished. He didn't need to rise up to do that any longer. That work was done. God was satisfied, and now he can sit down and repose at the right hand of God in that exalted place. So here we find that the Apostle Paul, they go into various cities and finally they come to Philippi. Philippi was one of the chief cities of Macedonia. It's also a colony of Rome. There's a lot of history about Philippi. It had a name before and a name escapes me right now. It's been renamed by Alexander the Great. His father's name was Philip, and so he renamed this city Philippi after his father. There's a lot of history about this city. As you read Greek mythology and Greek history, you're going to find a lot of information about this city. A lot of wars that took place here. Brutus, that is known in Roman history, this is where he died, here in this very city. Very significant city in world history, but also a very significant city in biblical history. Now notice what it says. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. Now, it's interesting here. If you'll notice in Acts up to this point, you'll hear Paul referred to as they. But in verse 10, there's a change in language. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored. Luke is writing the book of Acts. And it's here that Luke now joins with the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 16, it's apparent that Luke must have been there in Derbe or Lystra. And Luke joins together with Paul and Silas and Timothy. And now we're going to find Luke, the beloved physician, is traveling with the Apostle Paul. And so now they're no longer talking as though who's given a narrative that he's heard about. Now Luke is going to begin to give first-hand accounts of what's transpiring. Notice again he says, we endeavored to go. Before it says, they did this, they did that. But now Luke is saying, we did this, and we went here. Luke is now very much involved in the ministry from Acts chapter 10 going forward. It says, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. That word wont there means it was lawful. Well, in this day and time, to have a synagogue in a city required at least 10 Jewish men. You could have 100 Jewish women, but if you didn't have 10 Jewish men, you could not legally build a synagogue and have a synagogue to worship in. So apparently Philippi at this time does not have enough Jewish men in order for there to be a synagogue built. But it was still lawful on the Sabbath day for those women to gather together for prayer. Now they could not do all the other things that the law required in the ceremonial worship of God. They were not men, they didn't have the authority. They were not priests, they did not have the authority. What they had the authority to do was to gather together on the Sabbath day and to pray. And we ought to learn from this example in Acts chapter 16, when a church no longer has men within it, the women can still gather together for prayer, but beyond that, there's things that just simply cannot be done. Baptisms cannot take place. The Lord's Supper cannot be administered. Preaching of the gospel cannot occur. That takes brethren, because the Bible makes it very clear that God has called men to preach the gospel. Men of the gospel have the responsibility of administering the Lord's Supper and New Testament baptism. That doesn't mean that it ceases to be a church. It just means at that moment they don't have the authority to do the things such as preaching, baptizing, and administering the Lord's Supper if a church ever gets in such a situation. But they can meet together and pray. I know of two churches that I could name their names right now that got down so low that only had two or three sisters left in it, and yet they faithfully met together in prayer. I'll go ahead and name one of them, Wilson's Creek Church in the state of Tennessee. For many years, it was down to about two sisters, and they met together in prayer. They would meet and they would pray, and if they could get a minister to come and preach for them, they would. But there were many times they met together and they sang hymns and they prayed. Elder Graham Sims, who's the son-in-law of Lonnie Mazingo Jr., is now the pastor of Wilson Creek Primitive Baptist Church. That church is thriving and doing well today. You know why I think they're thriving and doing well? Because there were two godly women who would not give up. They continued praying to God that God would bless them and God would revive them. Hey, God heard their prayer and heard their call. And they've been blessed now for many years to meet together on a regular basis and hear the Word of God preached with a pastor there guiding and leading them and instructing them in the Word of God. If the day ever comes that Little Union, God forbid, ever got in that situation, I hope there's two or three faithful ones that will still meet together here and pray to God that God would revive this place and God would restore His blessings and see this place flourish once again. Over in the book of Revelation, one of the churches there, I believe it was Sardis, might be Smyrna, I can't remember. It starts with an S. It's one of those two. It says, "You have a name that you're living, but are dead." He says, "But strengthen the things that remain." There's things that remain in a house of God that can be strengthened. And who knows, the Lord may bless and it's recovered, restored, and revived. Well, here are these women. They are. They're meeting together to pray. They don't have enough men to establish an Old Testament synagogue. And so they're doing the best that they can. They're meeting on the riverside where there's a place of water and they're praying together. But notice a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. Now apparently this woman is a Gentile, but yet she's meeting out there with Jewish women. She's a proselyte. That means she's converted over in some ways to Judaism. And so she's out there where they are praying. Now it says this woman, her name is Lydia, she's a seller of purple. Purple was very valuable in that time. And the city of Thyatira was known for having that purple that could be made into dyes and then turn clothing, dye clothing and sell it. Now this was normally reserved for kings and princes and noblemen, very wealthy individuals that could buy clothing such as this. So Lydia was most likely a very wealthy individual. Here she is from the city of Thyatira. She's living at Philippi, a colony of Rome. But here she is on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day, out there praying. So the Apostle Paul, as his manner was, when he went into a city, where was the first place he would go? He would locate the nearest Jewish synagogue. He knew there was some commonality between Christianity and Judaism, and so he would go to the synagogue and began to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in Philippi, there's no synagogue. So what's he going to do? He says, well, I know where Jews, if there are any, would be. They're going to be by the riverside, and they're going to be praying. And a lot of times, they might erect a little courtyard made out of stones and make a wall maybe 3 or 4 foot high, and they would have an outdoor meeting place where they would have prayer meetings. The Apostle Paul knew well as a Jew that custom, and so it's not accidental that Paul goes down there on the Sabbath day to the riverside. He knew that's where Jewish people, if there were any in that community, would meet on the Sabbath for that worship. And so the Apostle Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy, they go down there on the Sabbath. Notice what it says about Lydia, which worshipped God. It doesn't say she worshipped some god, that she worshipped pagan gods. She worshipped God Jehovah. She knew enough about God that He's to be worshipped. Much like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He worshipped God. He feared God with all his house. This was a man, as we read, he gave alms to the people. He prayed to God always. This was a man that even though he didn't have gospel knowledge, he had enough knowledge from the grace of God in his heart that he was to fear God, that he was to give alms to the people, and that he was to pray always. He understood those things, and God saw that, and God heard his prayers, and God saw his alms giving. And so his prayers and his alms came up as a memorial before God. And so God sent him an angel and told him to go and send for Peter, and Peter came down there and preached the gospel to him, and we find that he and his household and his kinsmen and friends were saved by the gospel that day, in the sense that they were delivered from their ignorance, and now they had gospel knowledge of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here we find Lydia. She's in the same condition that Cornelius was in. Cornelius was a Gentile soldier. Here we have a Gentile lady. She understands about the Jewish God. She understands about Jehovah. She understands enough that he's to be prayed to. But her understanding is limited. But notice what the Bible goes on to say. She worshipped God. She heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. Now, if you'll read most commentaries, they'll try to reverse the order. They'll try to say it that Paul preached the gospel so that her heart was open. That's not what it says. It says plainly to anybody who's reasonable when they read this that God opened her heart, that she attended the things that were spoken of Paul. She only could attend to those things spoken by Paul because God had already opened up her heart. God had dealt with this lady. She's been circumcised in the heart. She's been touched by God directly by the Holy Spirit of God. We turn very quickly to the book of Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2 it says in verse 10, "And ye are complete in Him," meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, "which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." It says, "Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead." Now it's interesting, the Apostle Paul, who had already preached that circumcision was no longer necessary in order to have eternal salvation, now he starts talking about circumcision and its necessity for the child of God. But we've got to understand that the Apostle Paul is talking about two very different circumcisions. In Acts 15, those Jewish teachers were teaching you had to be circumcised in the flesh, which is something that's done to men. But here the Apostle Paul is letting us know that every child of God, whether man, woman, or child, they have to have a different kind of circumcision. It's called a circumcision of the heart. Here, when you take that word circumcision and break it down, circum means circle, scissions mean cutting. It's a circle cutting. And go on and read the next verse. How does it happen? By the faith of the operation of God. God does this operation. In other words, when God regenerates one of His children, God becomes a heart surgeon. God steps in and does an operation on the child of God. The Bible would describe it this way. He removes a stony heart and instead places in its place a heart of flesh, meaning a living heart, a heart that feels, a heart that's tender, a heart that's sensitive, a heart that can know God and love God and honor God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happened to Lydia at some point prior to Acts chapter 16. God had operated on this individual and she was circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. This is something that God comes in and does. The gospel preacher can't do it. Gospel baptism can't do it. It takes the operation of God Almighty Himself to reach down into the life and soul of one of His children and do this operation.
1 Corinthians chapter 2 makes it very clear that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. So here is Lydia on the banks of a river. And if it takes hearing the gospel in order to be born again, then why did the Apostle Paul write that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God? The Apostle Paul is writing contrary to his own experience, if that's the truth. If the truth is one must hear the gospel in order to be born again, then the Apostle Paul's experience and his theology do not match up. Because his theology teaches that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. He says they're foolishness unto him. And this is why. Because they're spiritually discerned. They're understood spiritually. And until a child of God has a spiritual nature that comes from God himself. In other words, until we have the divine nature of God himself. When God implants his nature in us. Now we have our old nature, our human nature. But we also have the nature of God within us. And now we can discern spiritual or heavenly things. And so here we find Lydia must have already had an encounter with God, and God has given her a new nature, his nature. She's made a partaker of the divine nature, if you will, and now she's able to attend to the things that are spoken by Paul. It says, and when she was baptized, very convenient to be praying by a river. It's always convenient to have a baptistry close by. You never know when somebody's going to want to join the church. It's good to have a baptistry close by. I'm thankful we got one real handy right here. The Apostle Paul, he had one real handy too. It was called a river where they were praying. She heard the gospel that day. And if you'll notice, that day, as she hears the gospel, just like the eunuch, when he heard it that day, when you find there in Acts 10, Cornelius, when he heard it that day, and here in Acts chapter 16, as she heard it that day, what does she do? It says, and when she was baptized and her household. This was a woman that not only feared God herself, but she had been instructing her family too. And it's clear that God had worked in her family also. And they also were made by God partakers of the divine nature. And they also responded positively to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when she decided to unite with the church of Jesus Christ through baptism, we find that her household joined along with her. What a blessing when God's people come together in families. It's a blessing when families worship together. It's a blessing when families unite together with the house of God. It's a blessing when a family will be together in their understanding and knowledge of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyway, we find that she's baptized and her household. And then it says, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. That's an interesting text to me. When she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful. She'd just been baptized. How can she be judged to be faithful? She ain't been a member of the church for 6 months or a year or 20, 30 or 40 years. How can she be judged to be faithful? Simply this. She prayed to God. She loved God. And when she heard the gospel of God, what did she do? She responded faithfully to the gospel call, and she was baptized. And so from that, the Apostle Paul and his companions could judge her to be faithful, and then she constrained us, and it says they abode at her house. She showed herself courteous. She lodged them. She took care of them and provided for their needs. That would be their home base for a little while. Now, as you go on and read Acts chapter 16, and time is leaving, so we probably won't get to the next individual in this chapter. We're to find that ultimately the Apostle Paul and Silas, they're arrested and thrown into prison. And as they're thrown into prison, the prison guard that throws them in, it says, thrust them into the inner prison. They'd been already beaten. Their backs were just laid open with stripes. And here this soldier, or this prisoner, he just takes them, and when it says thrust them in, it means to cast them with no concern. That man cast Paul and Silas into the inner prison with no concern whatsoever about their condition. I think we'll have enough time, so we'll go ahead and get on into it. It says, and at midnight, Paul and Silas, they prayed. This is verse 25. And they sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now imagine being in that situation. If you had been thrown into prison because you loved Jesus Christ,
Do you think that you would be praying and singing hymns in the middle of prison and you were in prison because you loved Him? Or would you be sitting there murmuring and complaining and say, Lord, I've served You, I've done what You told me to do, and look what it's done for my life. That's basically what Jeremiah did. Jeremiah was so discouraged by Jeremiah chapter 19, Jeremiah chapter 20, about all that he had encountered for his testimony in serving God, that he finally just says, I'll speak no more in His name. Every time I open my mouth to defend God, I end up in a pit, I end up in a prison, I end up before judges and councils, I'm just not going to speak His name anymore. Jeremiah goes on to say, and immediately His word was shut up like fire in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. God says to Jeremiah, I'll take care of that. I'll put my word in you like a burning fire in the marrow of your bones, and you'll be weary. He didn't even hardly got the words out of his mouth saying, I just won't speak in His name. And he says, I was tired of not talking in the name of God anymore. Immediately, I was weary. I was tired of being quiet. And so he went on preaching the name of God. Well, here is the Apostle Paul and Silas in prison because they've been preaching the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says at midnight, they sang praises unto God and they prayed. And the prisoners heard them. One of the most striking verses to me in the book of Nehemiah. When the children of Israel had rebuilt the walls and the gates had been rehung, the porters were in their place. And the singers were in their place. It says that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar off. Not the songs of Jerusalem, but the joy. The joy of their singing was heard afar off. I would to God that our behavior in the house of God would cause so much joy within us that it would be heard afar off. That the folks in our community would hear about the joy of this place and want to come to this place because of the joy they hear afar off. Here we find that Paul and Silas, they're singing and they're praying. But they're not just doing it under their breath. They're singing out so much so that the prisoners, it says, they heard them. And suddenly, verse 26, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. Now, if you'll read earlier, Paul, they had their feet in the stocks. They were securely fastened. But all of a sudden, this earthquake comes. Now, notice that it doesn't make this prison just crumble to the ground. It's a cave, most likely, in the earth. And all this earthquake, it doesn't tumble down and just break apart and are all killed in the rock slide here. But notice what the earthquake does do. It opens every prison door and releases every stock. That is a supernatural earthquake. That is not an ordinary earthquake. You know, God wasn't in the earthquake back in Elijah's time. God's definitely in the earthquake in Acts chapter 16. And the Philippian jailer, he understood it. Now it says that when that happened, the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. In that day and time, if you lost a prisoner, you know what you got? His sentence, which was death. But also, it was thought that if you ever fell down on your duty, the honorable way to take care of that matter was to take your own life. Among the Roman thought, if you had failed to live up to your duty, the best thing you could do was commit suicide. So this jailer is doing what is customary for a Roman citizen to do. He's falling down on the job. I need to just take my life. And it says in verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Now how did Paul know that? It's dark in that place. I know that because it says he called for a light. And it says, he sprang in and he came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What do I have to do? It reminds me of that rich young ruler that comes to the Lord. Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He was interested and concerned about eternal things. Now, he went away sorrowful because he didn't do what Jesus told him to do. But he still was a man that Jesus loved. The Bible says Jesus, beholding him, loved him.
The Bible says Jesus, having loved His own which were in the world, loved them to the end. So I got to believe that even as that man turned away from what Jesus told him, Jesus still loved him. Because Jesus loves to the end. If Jesus has ever begun loving an individual, He is going to love them all the way to the end. Philippians 1 verse 6 says that He which hath begun a good thing in you shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Who does the performing? You? No. That verse doesn't say Jesus that began a good thing in you. Now He's depending on you to be persevering in holiness till He comes back so that hopefully you'll still be saved. That verse tells us that the one who began a good work in us, He shall perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. That's why we can believe in eternal security, because it's not resting upon you and I to keep ourselves in a saved state. Jesus Christ is the one performing. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. This jailer, he asked a pertinent question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, is he asking here, what do I got to do to be delivered from my superiors? I don't think he's concerned about that. Everybody's there. There's no reason for him to lose his life. No reason for him to take his life. But as he begins to consider what's just transpired, I believe this earthquake shook within his soul. In this man that thrust in these two prisoners without any care, all of a sudden says, sirs. That shows that his attitude towards these two men has changed drastically. It's about like the thief on the cross, who went from casting horrible things in the teeth of Jesus to defending the innocency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now this Philippian jailer, who had no care about Paul or Silas when he thrust them in there, now it says, sirs. It shows a respect now for these men of God. I think he understands that God in heaven has been operating here. That this earth quaking and prison doors opening and stocks being loosed, but prisoners staying in their place, obviously had to be supernatural. And now I believe he stands there in the fear of God. He stands there not knowing what he ought to do. Here he is standing before men of God that are serving a God that can send an earthquake that could do these things, yet restrain men from escaping. Do you think that all of a sudden every prisoner in there became a born-again individual that respected the law and was just going to sit there? I mean, you think if a prison door in the United States opened up today, that everybody would just sit there and say, well, this is where we belong. We're not going to escape. They have bars and gates for a reason. And so this is supernatural that all these men are in this place. And I believe this man is contemplating those things. He's contemplating what has just transpired. And I believe just like Saul of Tarsus, he for the first time sees himself as a sinner. We'll find that here in a few moments, he'll take in that same hour that he was baptized, he washed their stripes and showed compassion and pity upon these two men that before he threw in there without any care. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now, if Paul has just told this man how to get eternal salvation, all it takes for your house to be saved is for you to be saved. That's what he just said. If you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved with your house, your family. What is Paul here saying? It's much like what Peter says in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, when the apostle Peter is preaching at the house of Cornelius, in verse 43 it says, to him give all the prophets witness, speaking of Jesus, to Jesus give all the prophets witnesses, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That expression, remission of sins, means a removal of the bondage of the thought of sin. It's not the actual removing of the sin. Jesus did that on Calvary. The Bible makes it clear that we were justified by the grace of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were declared right and innocent and holy in the sight of God by the blood of Jesus Christ that was motivated by the grace of God. And so, then how is it that our sins are remitted when we believe?
Well, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what are we believing? We're believing that there is this man in heaven who's also the Son of God. He's the Son of God and the Son of Man in one person. And that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Bible portrays Him, we are saying, we understand that He's paid for our sins, that He has satisfied God, and God is reconciled to us. And now when I believe on His name, I'm reconciled to Him in my own mind. And now I finally have rest and peace and no longer tormented about the sins that I've committed. That's what the remission of sins is in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling the Philippian jailer. This man is concerned about the God that just opened up this prison. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. In other words, you'll be delivered from fear, from bondage, from ignorance, from unrest. And it says, they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and was baptized he and his, that means his household, straightway, immediately. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. This man had a supernatural encounter when that earthquake. That was not a normal earthquake, was already pointed out. And it shook this man's very soul. I can't prove that in that moment God regenerated that man. But it's clear that man went from having no concern for these men of God to all of a sudden saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They understood these men had some information that this man needed. And so, of course, the Apostle Paul says, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you need to do right now. That's what any child of God who's struggling needs to do, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that He's paid for your sins. Understand that your home in heaven is secure forever because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that Satan has no hold over you any longer. Understand that death was not your ultimate end. That you're not going to be condemned by God at the last day to an everlasting hell. That you stand right now before God in a place of righteousness. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. That's a wonderful place to be in. Before God, there's two states. You either stand in a state of justification or in a state of condemnation. There's no other states before God. There's no middle ground. You can't be neutral before God. You're either condemned by God or you're justified by God. And God justifies us not because of our good works. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by our actions, shall no flesh be justified in His sight. We're justified when His Son, Jesus Christ, gave His life and shed His blood. And in that moment, God was forever satisfied. And now we stand no longer condemned, but now we stand justified. Paul would say in Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What faith is that taught about there? That's when you come to understand the gospel. When you understand the gospel, now you have peace with God. See, God had peace with you at Calvary. God's at peace. God's at peace. It just now, for us to be at peace, what's the requirement? To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's understanding what Jesus did, that in our own hearts and souls, we now sit in a place of peace and a place of rest. As we close out this morning, we've looked now at Acts 8, Philip and the eunuch. Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus. Acts 10, Cornelius. We see Lydia and the Philippian jailer. Five individuals that every one of them was touched by God before they ever heard the gospel. But then the gospel came and delivered their minds from a place of unrest to a place of peace. We learn very clearly that the experiences of the apostles and the ministry in the book of Acts lines up with the theology that the Apostle Paul and others wrote about. That even Jesus Himself spoke about All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, he says. How are they going to come? What if a preacher can't get to some distant land where they are? It's not important that they do for their eternal salvation. Now, I would to God that ministers of the gospel would go into all the world and preach to every creature so that every child of God would understand and know that it's the Lord Jesus Christ that's delivered them from their sins. But whether they ever know that on earth or not, God is satisfied with them, and God can reach the least of them in the most remote place because they're not absent from the sight of God. He found Jacob in a waste howling in the wilderness, and the least child of God in the most remote place, God knows exactly where they are, and the Spirit of God is not limited by human restraints, and He can reach down to where they are, and whether they ever know the name of Jesus Christ or not, they'll know God. He says the day would come that no man would teach evermore his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. He says, but I shall teach them from the least to the greatest. God says, I'll introduce myself to them. Now, whether they know the name Jesus or not, we'll never know if all of them will. I doubt all of them ever will in this world. But in the world to come, we'll all fully comprehend exactly what Jesus did for us. Revelation 5 makes it very clear, the song that we're going to sing in heaven. We're going to sing, worthy art thou, worthy is the Lamb that was slain and redeemed us to God by His blood. We're all going to sing that. I don't care what denominational persuasion a person is, when they get to heaven, they're all going to be old Baptists. They're all going to say the same thing we say right now. That we've been redeemed to God by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of the family of God in unison together in glory is going to sing that song. And I tell you, the best singing you've ever heard in this world will never match when all the saints of God join together in unity in praising the Lamb of God that redeemed us by His blood. And thanks be to God for the gospel knowledge that we've been blessed to have. But more importantly, thank God for the eternal life that God without human means has been willing to give to us. May God bless you, is our prayer.